chapter 15. In this chapter, Luke presents Jesus telling three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. And although we're going to concentrate primarily on the parable of the prodigal son, we're going to compare it to the other two parables just briefly. So I'd like you to think about these questions as I read the scripture. First, who's in the crowd? Second, who is Jesus thinking of when he tells these parables? Third, what is sin? And fourth, what is the difference between the three parables? And I'm going to read today from the NIV version. If you're following this in the Pew Bible, it'll be slightly different in a few words, a few sentences, but it's primarily the same. I just thought that this was easier if you were less familiar with it and not following it. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to the father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided the property between them. Not long after that, the young son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants.' So he got up and he went to the father. But while he was still a long ways off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we have to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Two distinct groups of people had gathered to hear Jesus. The first group was made up of tax collectors and sinners. These people observed neither the moral laws of the Bible nor the rules of ceremonial purity followed by the religious Jews. They left home, so to speak, by leaving the traditional morality of their families and the respectable society. Luke 15, verse 1, suggests that these people were attracted to Jesus. The second group was made up of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They conformed to the traditional morality of their upbringing. They studied and obeyed the scriptures, and they worshiped and prayed faithfully. Luke 15, verse 2, seems to imply that this group was not as interested in hearing what Jesus had to say. It is in response to the attitude of the Pharisees and the tax collectors of the law, or the teachers of the law, that Jesus tells this parable. In preparing this message, I relied heavily on a book by Timothy Keller called The Prodigal God. If any of you would like to consider the implications of this parable further, I'd strongly recommend you get a hold of this book and take a look at it. But for now, let's consider the parable of the prodigal son as a play with two acts. Act one, scene one, begins with a shocking request. The younger son wants his inheritance. In those days, the division of the estate only occurred when the father died. The younger son asking for his father's share of the inheritance now was a sign of deep disrespect. It was basically to wish that his father was dead. He was saying that he wanted his father's things, but not the father. The younger son's relationship with the father was just a way to get the father's wealth. He is now tired of the charade, and he wants his share of the wealth now. The father's wealth would have been primarily in real estate and to a lesser degree in livestock. To get the younger son's share of the father's net worth, the father would have to sell the land and or the animals. This would be a very public event. Everyone would know what was going on. Even more importantly, the father's identity was tied to the land. To lose part of it would have been to lose part of himself. A major part of his standing in the community would also be lost. The younger brother is asking his father to tear his life apart, and because the father loves his son, he does it. Most of Jesus' listeners would not have seen a Middle Eastern patriarch respond like this. Ordinarily, when our love is rejected, we get angry and we retaliate. And in that day and culture, the father would have been well within his rights to get very angry and to retaliate harshly. But the father maintains his affection for the son and bears the agony. Act 1, scene 2. The younger brother goes off, squanders everything, and then comes back to the father. When he is literally down in the mud with the pigs, he comes to his senses and devises a plan. Many commentators believe that the son's strategy went something like this. The younger son had disgraced his family and therefore the whole community. Just as the father described, he was literally dead to them. The rabbis taught that if you had violated the community standards, an apology was not sufficient. You also had to make restitution. The son probably intended to say something like this. Father, I know I do not have a right to come back into the family, But if you apprentice me to one of your hired men so I can learn a trade and earn a wage, then at least I could begin to pay back my debt. And the younger son feels he is ready for the ugly confrontation that is likely to take place. He picks up his things and he begins his journey home. Act 1, scene 3. The younger son comes within sight of the house, and the father runs to him. Distinguished Middle Eastern patriarchs did not run. They did not pull up their robes and show their legs. Women and children ran, but not a dignified pillar of the community. The father interrupts the young son before he can get his prepared speech out and tells his servant, "Get the best robe and put it on him." The best robe would have been the father's robe. The father throws a feast and the whole town is invited. In those days, people did not eat meat at ordinary meals. They didn't because it was too expensive. Additionally, the fattened calf was the most expensive of the delicacies. This is not the kind of thing they would have done for a private party. So when the father killed the fattened calf, we know the entire village would have been at the feast. This was a very public acceptance of a wayward son and a disgraceful son. Acceptance back into the family. This was something that most of the people listening to the parable had never heard or seen as well. This was literally unheard of. What a startling message to the crowd. That God's love and forgiveness can pardon and restore any and every kind of sin or wrongdoing without restitution. The crowd was stunned. So Act 1 demonstrates the lavish prodigality of God's grace. You see, prodigal doesn't mean wayward as I thought it did. It means to spend recklessly till nothing is left. The young son had spent his inheritance recklessly till nothing was left. In the eyes of the crowd, the father had spent his grace and love recklessly on someone that was not worthy of it. Most discussions of this parable focus on the flight and the return of the younger brother, the prodigal son. That misses the real message of the story. There are two sons and two ways to be alienated from God. Here we begin to learn an important lesson. Grace must be freely given, or it's not grace. But equally important, there is a cost associated with grace, and the cost is not to the one that receives the grace. Act 2, Scene 1. When the elder brother hears his younger brother has returned and been reinstated by the father, he's furious. The elder son refuses to go into the party, which publicly humiliates the father. This is probably the biggest feast and the most important event that his father has ever put on. The elder son is essentially saying, "I will not be part of this party or this family." Act 2, Scene 2. The elder brother remains outside and continues to publicly humiliate the father by doing so. This forces the father to come out to speak to the elder son, a very demeaning thing for the lord of the manor or the host of the banquet to have to do. He further insults his father by not addressing him respectfully. Instead of starting his complaint by saying, "Father," in a respectful voice, he starts it by saying, "Look," which is equivalent to saying, "Look, you," with his finger in his face. Notice also that the elder brother does not say, "My brother," or "your son." He says, "This son of yours." Again, the elder brother will not acknowledge being in the same family with the younger brother or the father. Why is the elder brother furious? Because it cost him. In a traditional Jewish family of that time, when the father died, his property was divided amongst the sons. The oldest son received a double portion of whatever the other sons got. In the case of two sons, the oldest son received 2/3 of the estate, and the younger son received 1/3 of the estate. By bringing the younger brother back into the family, the father had made him an heir again. The younger brother now has a 1/3 claim to what is left, what the elder brother thought was all his. It does not matter that the father is happy beyond belief. All the elder brother sees is that the father is using the elder son's inheritance in a way that he does not approve of. How does the father respond? Again, he responds in tenderness. At the end of the parable, the father is essentially asking the eldest son to come into the party. Just as we are waiting to see if the family is reunited and live happily ever after, Jesus ends the story. He never tells us how the elder brother responded. Much of the brilliance of Jesus' story is that in Act 1, we get a very traditional depiction of sin. We look at the younger brother and we see insulting the father, self-indulgence, lover of prostitutes, and that's exactly what the audience saw as well. But when Jesus got to the end of Act 2, he has completely turned the tables. Here we see two sons, one good, one bad. Both are alienated from the father. Both want the father's things, but not the father. Both have been using the father to get the things they really love, which are wealth and status. But one of the sons has been doing it by being very good, and the other has been doing it by being very bad. Thus, the parable comes to an unthinkable conclusion. The lover of prostitutes is saved, but the moral man is still lost. Note that the father did not disagree with the elder son when the elder son said that he had never disobeyed the father's orders. Why doesn't Jesus finish the story and tell us what happened? Because the real audience for the story is the Pharisees, the elder brothers. Jesus is pleading with them to respond to his message. In short, Jesus is redefining everything we thought we knew about connecting with God. He is redefining sin, what it means to be lost, and what it means to be saved. There are two lost sons, and there are two ways we try to find God. One is moral conformity, like the elder brother, and the other is by self-discovery, like the younger brother. Each is a way of finding personal significance and self-worth. Each is a way of defining right from wrong. Are we to conclude that everyone falls into one or the other of these two categories? I don't think so. A great number of people have a temperament that predisposes them to either a life of moral conformity or self-discovery. But some people combine both approaches. For instance, there are some traditional-looking elder brothers that, as a relief valve, maintain a secret life of younger brother behaviors. Jesus' message here is that both the way of moral conformity and the way of self-discovery are wrong. Both are alienated from the Father. It is the elder brother's pride concerning his moral record, his goodness, that creates the barrier between him and the Father. It's not his wrongdoing that keeps him from the Father. It is his pride regarding his righteousness. The two ways of life represented by the younger and elder brother are more alike than you might think at first glance. Both brothers wanted the Father's goods, not the Father. Neither son loved the father for himself, in other words, for who he is, as opposed to what he can provide. So what is Jesus teaching? They both were using the father for their own self-centered ends, rather than loving, enjoying, and serving the father for the father's sake. Most people think of sin as failing to keep God's rules of conduct. But not less than that, Jesus' definition of sin goes beyond just keeping the rules. You can avoid Jesus as Savior by keeping all the moral laws. If you do, then you have rights. God owes you. God owes you answered prayers. God owes you a good life. God owes you a ticket to heaven when you die. If, like the elder brother, you believe that God ought to bless you and help you because you have worked so hard to obey him and to be a good person, then God may be your helper, your example, even your inspiration, but he is not your savior. You are serving as your own savior. Sin is not just breaking the rules, it is putting yourself in place of God. There are two ways to be your own savior and Lord. One is by breaking all the moral laws and setting your own course. The other is by keeping all the moral laws, but not loving God for who he is. This means that Jesus' message, which is the gospel, is a completely different spirituality. The gospel of Jesus is not religion or no religion, morality or immorality, moralism or relativism, conservatism or liberalism, nor is it something along the spectrum between the two poles. The gospel message is this: everyone is wrong, everyone is loved, and everyone is called to recognize this and change. So one of the ironies of the parable has now been revealed. The younger son's flight from the father was extremely obvious. He left the father literally, physically, and morally. Though the older brother stayed home, he was actually more distant and more alienated from the father than his brother because he was blind to his true condition. Most religious people who think that God will save them for their moral efforts are not nearly as heartless or angry as the elder son. So is Jesus exaggerating? Again, I don't think so. He is explaining that even though most people do not end up at either of these extremes, both approaches to life contain the seeds of destruction. Thus, this parable creates something of a crisis for the thoughtful listener. Jesus wants us to see ourselves in this story. Do we obey God just to love him, just to resemble him, and just to know him and delight in him? Or do we obey God for what he can do for us? Grant us heaven, grant us health, grant us things. Elizabeth Elliot recounts a mystical story about Jesus and the disciples which might help to illuminate this idea in a somewhat lighthearted manner. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "I'd like you to carry a stone for me." He didn't give them any explanation. So the disciples looked around for a stone to carry, and Peter, being the practical sort, sought out the smallest stone he could possibly find. After all, Jesus didn't give any regulations for the weight or the size of the stone. So he put it in his pocket. Jesus then said, "Follow me." He led them on a journey. About noontime, Jesus had everyone sit down. He waved his hands and all the stones turned to bread. He said, "Now it's time for lunch." In a few seconds, Peter's lunch was over. When lunch was done, Jesus told them to stand up. He said again, "I'd like you to carry a stone for me." This time, Peter said, "Aha, I got it." So he looked around and he saw a small boulder. He hoisted it on his back and it was painful. It made him stagger. But he said, "I can't wait for supper." Jesus then said, "Follow me." He led them on a journey with Peter barely being able to keep up. Around supper time, Jesus led them to the side of a river. He said, "Now, everyone throw your stones into the water." They did. Then he said, "Follow me," and began to walk. Peter and the others looked at him dumbfounded. Jesus sighed and he said, "Don't you remember what I asked you to do? Who were you carrying the stone for?" Jesus deliberately left someone out of the third parable. Who was it? It was the true elder brother. What do we need to escape the shackles of our particular brand of lostness? First, we need God's initiating love. The Father goes out to both sons to bring them into the feast. Second, we must repent of the things we have done wrong. Third, we must repent of the reasons we did things right. We must repent that in both our wrongdoing and in our right doing, we have been seeking to get around God or get control of God in order to get what we want. And fourth, we need to be melted and molded by what it cost to bring us home. God cannot just bring us back into the family, adopt us, accept us, and clothe us, except at the expense of the elder brother. In Luke 15, Jesus tells three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. The difference between the parables is that in the third parable, no one goes out to search for the lost. I believe Jesus did this intentionally to bring to light the question, who should have gone? Anyone in the culture would have known the answer. It was the elder brother's job. The eldest son got the lion's share of the estate to keep the family together, to keep the estate together, to keep the family a family. So in this story, a good elder brother would have come to the father and said something like this: Father, my younger brother has been a fool, and now his life is in ruins, but I will go for him and bring him home. And if his inheritance is gone, as I suspect it is, I'll bring him home into the family at my own expense. Indeed, it's only at the elder brother's expense that the younger brother can be brought back into the family. Of course, the younger son's restoration cost him nothing. It was all grace. But for the elder son, it was immensely expensive. It cost him dearly. By putting a flawed elder brother in the story, Jesus is inviting the crowd gathered around him to imagine and to yearn for a true elder brother. For us, there is a true elder brother. Jesus loved and obeyed the Father completely. He came to earth and loved God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and his neighbor as himself. He truly earned everything. He earned the robe, he earned the ring, he earned the fatted calf. He earned everything. But at the end of his life, what did he get? Did he get the royal robe? No. He got stripped of his robe and dignity, so that we could be clothed with a dignity and a standing before God that we do not deserve. Was he treated with honor? No. He was given a cross and treated as an outcast, so that we could be brought into God's family freely by grace. Did he get the fattened calf? No. He got vinegar, the cup of eternal justice, so that we might have the cup of the Father's joy. There is no other way for our Heavenly Father to bring us in except at the expense of a true elder brother. In other words, salvation is absolutely free for us, but unbelievably expensive for him. How can the inner workings of the heart be changed from my dynamic of self-centeredness to that of love, joy, and gratitude? The answer is, you need to be moved and melted by what your true elder brother did to bring you home. If you have, to the extent you have, it will change your entire relationship with God. You won't be into moral conformity. You won't be into self-discovery. You will truly be a follower of Christ. The key difference between a Pharisee and a follower of Christ is inner heart motivation. We'll never stop being younger and elder brothers until we acknowledge our need and gaze in wonder at the work of our true elder brother, Jesus Christ. The greatest party, the greatest experience, and the greatest feast that you have ever experienced is a small taste of what it will be like when Jesus Christ comes back. On that day, the true elder brother will open the door and welcome us into the feast. That is your future. What kind of people we would be if we could almost taste the feast, if it was that real to us? First, we would be have a kind of a quiet confidence. We would not be anxious about much of anything. Second, we would be able to love people even when it cost us. And third, we would never lose hope, even if we lost some wealth, or we lost a relationship, or we were criticized, because we would know about and believe in this ultimate homecoming. What are you really finding your significance and security in? What are you looking to satisfy the deepest needs of your heart for love and meaning? Is it your career? Is it your family? Is it your stuff? Whatever it is, if it is not God, it may be a good thing, but it's not home. It can't bear the full weight of your soul. If you ask it to do that, you will always be wandering and you will never be home. Why does this story end the way it does, unfinished? Because Jesus wants us to listen to him. Whether you are the elder brother type or the younger brother type or something in between, Jesus, our true elder brother, is appealing to you, come home. It is the place that you are created for. So the prodigal son story is a story of redemption for the whole human race. It tells us that everyone is wrong, everyone is loved, and everyone is called to recognize this and to change. Thank you. And with that, I think we have the last song.